May I speak to you in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So those lessons are perfect lessons for a sermon on stewardship and why you should be generous to the church. And if this wasn't November 11th, 2018, I could preach a real stem winder of a sermon on our need to be personally generous to the church. So consider that sermon preached. I'd like to talk about something else. And I'd like to talk about a larger context. If you look at the gospel, it's important for you to look at it within the context of how the story is being told. In the lectionary, we jump in at various places in the story. And we assume, because you're good Episcopalians and read the Bible regularly at home, that you know exactly where we are in the story. But let me assume that you may have left your Bibles on the other nightstand and you have not read this week's version of the gospel. So this is all taking place, this is all taking place towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's in Mark's gospel, and Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and he's teaching at the temple. It's a few short chapters before the crucifixion will happen. So in your mind, this is really happening sort of during Holy Week. And Jesus has just asked the assembled crowd in the temple courtyard, how is it that David addresses the Messiah and calls him my Lord, if the Messiah is to be David's son? And no one can answer. And Jesus points out, essentially, that maybe the Messiah that is coming is different than you think. The Messiah isn't going to be an earthly king, but that God's kingdom will work differently and have a different set of expectations. And then he goes on and says about the scribes and the Pharisees. Actually, he talks about the scribes. And scribes is a funny old word. It means people who write out books. It really, in that day, meant lawyers. But where are the lawyers, he says. Now, I like lawyers. When I was a priest, I knew all the undertakers, and I knew all the nurses and doctors in the city. As bishop, I know all the lawyers. I have lawyers. I have a lot of lawyers. And lawyers are fine, and they do extraordinary and good work. So I want to suggest that maybe Jesus is going a step beyond, because the scribes were actually part of the Sanhedrin. These were lawyers that were involved in the work of government. These were lawyers that had gotten themselves elected to Congress, if you will. And he says, beware of them, because they make a show of their religious faith. And he's referring to something he's watching happening. Now, again, you have to sort of put yourself into the temple precincts. And, you know, in churches, there's usually a poor box in the back of the church, right? And when you come in on the weekday and you want to leave a little gift for the church, you would drop a coin or a couple of dollars in the poor box, and it would be locked up. And in a fancy church, there would be a chute at the bottom of the poor box, and that money would go down the chute into a locked box down near the rector's office so that nobody could break the poor box open and steal the money that was in there. They kind of did the same thing in the temple in Jerusalem. There was a wall behind which was the Jewish temple treasury. And if you wanted to put coins into the Jewish temple treasury, you would pour your coins into a great brass funnel. It was like shaped like a trumpet horn. And you would put your coins in, and if you got really good, you could make some noise with your coin as it went in. Clatter, clatter, clatter. Ha-ha, someone just gave money to the treasury. Let's look and see who did that wonderful gift. Ah, well done. And if you're a rich man, you would have a bag full of coins. And it wouldn't just go clatter, clatter, clatter. It'd go rattle, 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 rattle. And the whole crowd would hear that noise amplified by the trumpet. This was by design. And they would be impressed by your generosity. It was a very public way of giving alms. And in fact, in accounts that we have from that time, they talk about people would blow trumpets and shout out that so-and-so was going to give his temple alms, and they would pour their money into the trumpet, and the rattling would happen, and people would be really impressed. And you would show how faithful you were before you went back to the seat of governance in the Sanhedrin Hall. And you might even make a big prayer, invoking God and asking other people to be as generous as you were being. And Jesus watches a widow come up, and the widow has, in Greek, it's 2 microns. And when we translate that into the King James, we didn't really have a word for microns, so they called it a halfpenny. So it's a half penny. That's where those 2 coins that she put in totaled a penny. It was the smallest English denomination. And it probably made a little rattle as it went in. And Jesus points out that she has given everything, where the other people have given a gift publicly that was generous, but was not everything. They are holding things back. And what Jesus is trying to point out in this particular thing is that we have to understand that there are people, and this is a point he's making, because remember, he's getting killed in a chapter because the religious authorities decided it was better that he die than they suffer the wrath of the imperial forces of Rome. He's making the point that people will use religion to their own ends and will not observe religion as a way of living into God's kingdom. We take this little piece here because it makes a really good stewardship sermon. But if you expand the pericope outwards, you begin to recognize that this is a teaching about the proper role of the church in the larger society. And it is a caution against the churches being used as a justification for the use of force in the world. This is not a theoretical question, I'm sorry to say. Today is November 11th. November 11th, you know what that is, right? It's the feast of St. Martin of Tours. It is, not by accident. It is the feast of St. Martin of Tours. You know the story of St. Martin of Tours, right? As a young man born in Hungary, he joined the Roman army as a way to get power and prestige. And he served in the Roman army in France. And when he was near Amiens, he decided he was going to become a Christian. He was so convinced by the lives of the Christian people he saw living in Gaul that he decided he wanted to be one of them. And as a catechumen, a person not even yet baptized, and a Roman soldier, he was going along one night and he saw a poor man shivering by the roadside. And Martin was so overcome by what he had learned about the church that he leapt off his horse, took his great Roman cloak, his red Roman cloak, cut it right down the middle, and gave half of it to the poor man, and wrapped himself in the remaining half. And he went home that night and he had a dream, and in the dream he saw that he had given his cloak to none other than Jesus himself in the person of that poor man. It's a wonderful story. And he did it all before he was baptized. After he was baptized, he became a hermit and went and lived in the wilds of Gaul and said, "The rest of you, leave me alone. I just want to pray." And they decided they needed him to be bishop. So they dragged him out of the woods and made him bishop. They didn't have walkabouts in those days. They dragged him out and made him bishop, and he became actually a very well-known bishop in France. And again, his seat was near Amiens. And the thing that I find most interesting about Martin of Tours is that after he became bishop, there was a controversy 2 dioceses over. And I can't remember the exact name of the bishop, and I apologize for that. But a bishop was teaching something that the rest of the church did not agree with. And the other bishops in France said, "Hey, let's go to the emperor, and we'll get the emperor to kill that guy. Because the emperor, he's Christian now, and he's on our side. And we can't have this kind of lack of orthodox preaching." And so they went to the emperor, and Martin got word of it and flipped out That's theological language for he disagreed. He flipped out. He said, no, you can't do that. That's wrong. You must not use imperial power to force people to take actions against their own belief. And he refused to have anything to do with it, even though he completely disagreed with that bishop. Martin of Tours cautioned the early church as it was being brought into a kind of respectability in the imperial household, that if they got too close to the imperial household, they would lose their ability to be the people of God. They would lose their ability to be the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of the ruler of this world, the kingdom of Caesar. And he saw in that moment when the church began to use imperial power and authority to force common belief, a slippery slope that we eventually slid down on. And it's against that background of Martin of Tours, who was a great Roman soldier who became a man of peace and cautioned against the use of power to coerce belief, that at the end of World War I, as the armistice had been negotiated, they decided that they would sign it on his feast day. Because Martin of Tours was well known to the people of France and well known to the people of Germany. And it was on Martin's Day, on the 11th day of the 11th month, at the 11th hour, that they decided they would sign the armistice agreement. And that is the larger context that we remember today. This is the 100th anniversary of the end of the Great War. My grandfather fought in Verdun. He went to Yale, graduated from Yale with a degree in civil engineering, and as America entered World War I, he enlisted like so many other people did of his generation. He was commissioned to become an officer in the field artillery. My brothers were serving in Germany. My brother was a military doctor, and my other brother was a missionary. And I went over to visit them, and together with my father, we went to see where Grandpa had served. We went and visited Verdun. I didn't know much about World War I, but once I was on the battlefield, I began to understand the deep, powerful experience it was for the entire world at that time. Grandpa was assigned to the 78th Infantry, the 318th of the 78th. And being a bunch of nerds in my family, we figured out where he had actually fought. And it was near the lines of Montfaucon, which is right where the American Expeditionary Forces punched through the German lines in the fall of 1918 and brought about the end of the war. They finally broke through the German trenches. Colonel George S. Patton, remember him? Colonel George S. Patton led the cavalry charge up the hill. And the 318th, I went up to the top of Mount Faucon. There's a church that is just blown to smithereens at the top of that hill. The ground, if you've ever been to a World War I battlefield, the ground at the World War I battlefield is called in French convulsed. It looks like it's writhing in agony because of the shelling and the trenches. It is just still destroyed. And at the top of that convulsed ground is a shattered church and a village that was completely annihilated as the expeditionary forces shelled it and gassed it and took Montfaucon, the high point from which they could launch further attacks. Grandpa was gassed in that attack. He lost his lung. And I remember him as a little boy sitting up in his office very properly surrounded by his little Republican elephants because he was a fixture of the Republican Party with his oxygen tank, breathing deeply. It was an amazing thing to walk the same ground where Grandpa had walked and to realize the profound uselessness of that entire war. They would fight in World War I, back and forth and back and forth, Dunamont and the other great French forts, and they would gain a quarter mile in 3 months of heavy fighting, and they would lose that quarter mile back again. Trench warfare was insane. People would go up over the top into the face of machine gun fire. It makes no military sense, but it makes logistical sense. See, my understanding is that World War I and the way it was fought was highly influenced by the lessons of the American Civil War. And at the end of the American Civil War, if you recall, people tried to understand how the South had lost. And there became a story called the Lost Cause story. General Lee puts it into writing right after he surrenders at Appomattox. And it is that the North was not very well generaled, and the Northern troops were not very gallant, but they had extraordinary logistical resources, and they won because of that. That influenced the way World War I was fought, and it became a decision after the stalemate happened that the way to win the battle was to outlast the enemy. And so, in a way that made no military sense but made logistical sense, they just kept throwing waves and waves of young men into the teeth of artillery and machine gun fire and mustard gas, with the hope that eventually so many people would die on the other side that there would be some left standing to push forward the offensive. And essentially it is what happened when America joined the war. Fresh troops threw the cause to one side and we won. Incredibly useless experience. I'd like to tell you that the church fought tooth and nail against this. But in fact, the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church were completely complicit in this, profoundly complicit in this. The English bishops were some of the staunchest pro-war voices, and they called on Christians in England to go forth to protect the cause of Christ in the trenches of Europe. It's horrible when you read those sermons. Horrible. No wonder people stopped going to church after World War I, which is what happened. And the American churches were no different. I would expect that the preacher who stood in this pulpit 100 years ago and in the weeks and months leading up to it would have said the same kind of thing that Episcopal priests were saying all across the country. It is our duty to God and our country to go and contend for the right in Europe. There was one voice who stood against it, at least in the Episcopal House of Bishops. His name was Paul Jones. He was the missionary bishop of Utah. And he said, this is an abomination. This is wrong. And he stood up and he said, I am a pacifist. The church must not support this horrible war. And the bishops decided that was just too much. They voted him out of the House of Bishops. It's the only time it's ever happened in the American church. Paul Jones was voted out of the House of Bishops, was removed from his diocese in Utah, and had his vote and his voice taken away from him. It wasn't until the mid-1930s, Bishop DeWolf Perry, one of our own here in Rhode Island, yay, Bishop DeWolf Perry restored his voice but not his vote to the House of Bishops. Paul Jones went on to found the Community of Reconciliation, which became the Episcopal Peace Fellowship in 1962. And the Episcopal Peace Fellowship is still active and still opposes the use of war and still speaks out for conscientious objectors around the country. The church did not speak out for the cause of peace in that moment. We slipped in the way that Martin of Tours warned us. We fell into the trap that Jesus warned the people of his time about. And we sent our young men and women overseas knowing that they would probably not come home. And I think we carry in our souls a deep grief about that. I think you begin to see in ways that no one had ever anticipated in Episcopal churches and Anglican churches, memorials for those who had died overseas in the Great War because people were trying to make sense of it. They never prayed for the dead in the Episcopal Church. That was one of the reasons people got really honked off, another theological term, honked off about the prayer book of 1892, because it had prayers for the dead. And Episcopalians didn't pray for the dead. But after World War I, they did, because people had lost family members and were horrified. And the church has done better, and we have stood against war, and we have preached for peace. And I am hopeful, and I believe in Jesus and forgiveness, and I believe that we are a place of second chances. And I believe we have an opportunity to do better. So on this, the 100th anniversary of the end of the Great War, the war that was supposed to end all war, and in fact was just the spark for further, almost unending war, let us commit ourselves as a people who live in a kingdom that belongs to God to stand up for peace, to recognize that anytime people use the words of faith to justify the application of force, we are falling into the trap that Jesus warns about on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, where he says, "You look at those people who are in charge. They make long prayers, and they love to sit in the fancy seats, and they make big offerings. But they are not doing God's will. It is the poor, the marginalized, the people on the outside, the people who have paid the price of warfare and violence from time immemorial. They are the ones who are doing God's will. Let us, as we go forward 100 years later, remembering the armistice signed on the feast day of Martin of Tours, let us commit ourselves to being a renewed and strengthened church. A church that will proclaim the kingdom of God in the way that we live our lives. A church that will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a way that the world will see and recognize. In a way that will inoculate us against the misuse of religious language to support violence and war and attrition. May God give us the grace to do this thing. Amen.